Well, good morning. So wonderful to be able to share the Word of God with you this morning. When I talked to Fred about speaking today, I told him that I had a desire to talk about New Testament principles, what we learn about the church from the New Testament. And he had asked me to add a little history lesson along with that, so you can blame him for the history lesson this morning. So what I want to talk a little bit about is some of the events that took place in church history and how we can learn from it. Okay. All right, well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the saints that went before us and what we can learn from them. We thank you and praise you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, I think we're good. So approximately 500 years ago, there was a defining moment in church history. That day, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. That day is credited as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It was a paradigm shift. What's a paradigm? A paradigm is a framework containing the basic assumptions and ways of thinking that we accept, often without question. People began to question. After this event, people started questioning the teachings and the assumptions that they had about the Bible, the teachings about the Roman Catholic Church that they had previously accepted. They began to open up their Bibles and read and learn. And bringing those teachings under the scrutiny of the Word of God. What does the Bible say about these things? The doctrine of justification by faith was one of the doctrines that were rediscovered. And that's not to say that there wasn't, you know, saved people, people that believed in justification by faith. That's not to say that there were no people like that before this time. But the teaching reached a much wider audience after this event. And justification by faith is simply the reality that I and myself can do nothing to please God. I am a sinner, and I deserve God's judgment. I fall short of the glory of God because of my sin. And the wonderful news is that Jesus Christ came into this world to die on the cross for my sins, and he rose again, victorious over sin and death and hell. And now when I put my faith in him, I am forgiven. I am justified. I have new life in Christ. That's the wonderful truth of justification by faith, that we can know him, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. As wonderful as the Reformation was, and the wonderful truths that were rediscovered, there were other assumptions and teachings in the church that remained, that are contrary to the Word of God. 400 years ago, there was an English separatist, these are the pilgrims, an English separatist, John Robinson, said, "I am verily persuaded the Lord has more truth yet to break forth out of his holy word." There was more truth. There was more assumptions that needed to be brought under the scrutiny of the Word of God. There were more things for us to learn. There's more things for us to learn today as we open up the Word. That's something that the Word of God does, is it shatters our paradigms. It shakes us to the core when we read the Word of God. those basic assumptions that we have about life, about faith. We read the Word of God, and we come to reality. So 200 years ago, approximately, there was another defining moment in church history. Another paradigm shift. Not only do we bring the doctrines of personal salvation under the scrutiny of the Word of God, but also all the practices and traditions of church and our faith. Everything we bring to the Word of God. And this, we've heard our brother Basil Jackson talk about exegesis versus eisegesis. And that's a very important concept. Exegesis is I try as best I can to put aside my preconceived notions and read the Word of God for what it says. What does it say? It's such a simple concept, but it's so difficult sometimes to lay aside all of our notions and prejudices and all sorts of things and just read the Bible for what it says. That's exegesis. Eisegesis is when I come with all my preconceived notions and judgments and insert my ideas into what the Bible says. And when you do that, you can get all sorts of crazy things out of the Bible, all sorts of erroneous teachings, all sorts of errors if I do that. And that's a constant battle that we have. So what I want to speak about this morning is that event that took place approximately 200 years ago, or a series of events that took place about 200 years ago, and talk about some of the truths that were rediscovered at that time. Edward Cronin, not as famous as Martin Luther or other people you may have heard of, but Edward Cronin was raised a Roman Catholic in Ireland. And at some point he heard the gospel of grace and found peace in his soul while a dental student in his 20s. He went to Dublin, Ireland for some health concerns, and he intended to be there temporarily. He met with various churches, various denominations while he was there in Dublin. And he enjoyed the fellowship that he had with these believers based upon their common life in Christ. And he was received by these groups and he broke bread with them with the Lord's Supper, and he enjoyed the wonderful fellowship he had with these different believers from different denominational backgrounds that all had faith in Christ. But he was discouraged and dismayed at the superficial divisions that were among them, the sectarian spirit that pervaded their ideas. These groups were majoring in the minors. So you may have heard that term, majoring in the minors. What does that mean? It means that those minor, secondary, non-essential issues of Christian life and faith become the most important thing. There's an example. There were two groups in Ireland, two groups of believers that wanted to come together and form a single church. And as they were working together to bring into unity all their beliefs, one of the groups demanded that the other group believe that John Wesley is in hell. Well, John Wesley, famous evangelist during the Great Awakening, went out and preached the gospel to many people. And maybe they had a difference of opinion about some theology, but this group taught he was in hell. And the other group needed to believe that or they would not have fellowship with them. That was the kind of sectarian spirit that was around in those days. So, Edward Cronin, this is the world that he lived in. And he decided, when he decided to remain in Dublin for good, he was urged to choose a church and become a member, or he would no longer be received by any of these churches. So, It drove him to the Scriptures. What does the Bible say about this situation? Take a look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Verse 22. Ephesians 1, verse 22, it says, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The church, which is his body. And then take a look at Ephesians 4. Verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So he saw very clearly there is one body. The Bible knows nothing of denominations. It knows of one church, the body of Christ. For that the church of God was one, and that all that believed were members of that one body. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So again, he saw clearly that once a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, once a person puts their faith in him, they are a member of the church, the body of Christ. And any special membership is a denial of that one body of Christ. If I'm already a member of the body of Christ, what am I joining? If I'm joining this really a man-made organization. Take a look at 1 Corinthians. And this denominationalism that he saw, it comes very early in church history. Divisions come very early in church history. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 11. 1 Corinthians 1, 11. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you, or schisms, or divisions. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. So even in this early days, people were choosing sides. I'm with Paul. No, I'm with Peter. No, I'm with Apollos. People were taking sides. Now, was this about doctrine? No. Peter, Paul, they all preached the same true faith. But it was most likely about personality, most likely about preferences. Maybe they preferred this speaker over that speaker, or they preferred this. Division started coming very early. And look at what Paul says here in verse 13 in condemning this sectarian spirit that was already coming. He says, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? No, of course not. So it was a very serious thing, because our churches ought to express and show forth God's character. Is Christ divided? No. If we're divided, we're not being proper display of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. It's when we are unified in Christ that we can be a display to the world of him. And he goes on again in chapter 3. We won't go there, but again he says, you're carnal. You live as mere men. If you have this sectarian spirit, I'm of Paul, I am of Apollos, in chapter 3. So the church is to be a reflection of the character of God. So this is what Paul Cronin saw. I mean, Edward Cronin saw in those days. And he refused to attach himself to one group. If he joined this one group, he would be separating himself from these other groups that he loved, these other believers that he loved so much. And he felt that was a denial of the one body of Christ. So when he shared these views that he discovered or realized for himself, when he shared these views with others, and he refused to cut himself off from other believers and refused to the membership of the church, he was publicly condemned from the pulpit. And it was at that time he began to meet in a small rented room in Dublin for Bible study and prayer with a few other people. And this is what's often many people consider the first brethren meeting, the first group of believers that came together in this history that we're talking about. And they met with each other with no other ground except common life in Christ. That was their fellowship, common life in Christ. And later on in his life, he remembered these days of the simple gatherings that they had. Oh, the blessed seasons of my soul, while moving the furniture aside and laying the simple table with bread and wine on Saturday evening. Seasons of joy never to be forgotten, for surely we had the Master's smile and sanction in the testimony of such a movement as this was. They so enjoyed this fellowship, putting aside all denominational differences, coming together as disciples of Christ and enjoying breaking the bread together. So word was spread, word had spread regarding this little controversial group there in Dublin. And other people came to visit. One of the individuals that came to meet at this small gathering was an Irish clergyman from the Church of Ireland, and he began attending the small group. And soon he began to see the truth of what Edward Cronin had saw in the Bible, that the truth of the one body and the basis of our unity is simple faith in Christ. He eventually resigned his being clergyman from the Church of Ireland, and he wrote a pamphlet that shared some of these principles that spread throughout English-speaking Europe and around the world. The Nature and Unity of the Church of Christ in 1828, which is actually really interesting because I've got it right here. In the collected writings of Jane Darby, we can read that little pamphlet that was sent out throughout the world and really had an impact on these simple teachings that were somewhat rediscovered. In the pamphlet, he wanted to show how the Church of God can be united according to the Word of God and how it should operate. And if the church should function in this way, this wonderful unity and oneness, that it would be strengthened in showing the world the power of God's grace, leading believers to rely more on the Holy Spirit and less on human plans and schemes. Church unity cannot be achieved by human compromise. Now, that's very important. When we talk about unity, we're not talking about compromising essential truths. We're not saying, I believe in the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this person believes in that Jesus is a created being. Let's hold hands and sing Kumbaya, and everything will be great. That's not what we're talking about. Unity can only be found in looking to the Lord himself, giving him his place by the Holy Spirit. That is how unity is obtained. We all come together. We all look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We put him first in our lives. What his agenda is more important than my agenda. We all submit to him. That's when unity comes. And it's by the Holy Spirit. It is not by any outward pressure to conform. It is something that is spiritual. It is something that is real. It is something that comes from within. It is not, like I said, outward conformity to a culture, a denomination, anything. It's interesting when some of the missionaries would go overseas and some of these tribesmen would get saved. Some of these people that knew nothing but the jungles. And they wouldn't wear very much clothes because it was hot. And these individuals would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the missionaries, you need to look European. You need to put on these big stiff collars. Uncomfortable. You know, these people are used to living in the jungle, running around half naked, and now they have to wear these stiff collars. And you see these pictures of these people just, they don't look very comfortable. That's not what unity is. Here, put this shirt on. You know, look the part. It is a spiritual thing. So let's take a look at some verses. 1 Corinthians 1. And I need to hurry up here a little bit. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What is our fellowship? The Lord Jesus Christ. The fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. We come together and we share him. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 2 and 3. With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a unity of the Spirit. It is something that we endeavor. We don't allow divisions to come in. We endeavor to keep that unity that God has created. And what's the big deal? Why is this important? To what end is this unity for? John 17. John 17, verse 21. This is the Lord Jesus Christ praying. He says in verse 21, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What's the big deal? Why is it important that we see the truth of the one body and the unity that we have in Christ? It says that they may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. When the world sees division, when the world sees superficial intolerance about things, that's not, they don't see the Lord. When they see believers coming together, loving each other, putting aside their superficial differences, and lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ, that's something that they see. That's something that will win them to him. So that's why it's important. Next, and this will probably finish us up here, another individual at this time, Anthony Norris Groves. Anthony Norris Groves was a member of the Church of England. he had the attitude that the Church of England was the true church, and he wouldn't even go near other houses of worship. These were called dissenters or nonconformists, people that had left the Church of England and began their own little churches, and they were a lot of different ones, but they were called nonconformists or dissenters. They dissented against the Church of England. So he felt that the Church of England was the church, the true church. John Wesley, as we mentioned previously, had a similar attitude. He felt it was almost wrong for a sinner to get saved outside of a Church of England building. Of course, he came to realize that he didn't need that, and he went out open-air preaching at one point, which was, at that time, scandalous. To be opening the Bible outside and reading outside of a building, that was not done. It wasn't proper. So Anthony Norris Groves had this attitude, but he met two godly sisters, Bessie and Charlotte Paget, whose example of true faith won his heart to the Savior. And he had thought of being a missionary when he was a boy, even before he was saved. But now that desire reawakened for him to be a missionary. It seemed the right thing to do for him to be ordained and go to a missionary society and be sent out, ordained in the Church of England, join a missionary society, and go abroad to be a missionary. So he went to Trinity College in Dublin to take his examinations to become an ordained minister. And it was here that he met J.G. Bellett, who was meeting with that small group of believers with Edward Cronin and John Nelson Darby. So Anthony Norris Groves went and met with this group as well. And he too was convinced of the truth of what they were talking about, what they were sharing, about the unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one body, simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is our basis of fellowship. And he say that he saw that very clearly. And something else that he saw, a very important New Testament principle, is the priesthood of all believers. So take a look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So that's something that he saw right away that they held, is that we are all priests in the house of God. This idea of clergy laity was something that they discarded. That we are all brethren in Christ. And that's really where they got their name. They considered themselves brethren with a small b, but the world began calling them brethren with a large b, which is something that they didn't want. They didn't want to be just another group. They wanted to, you know, reflect the oneness of the body of Christ, so they called themselves brethren with a small b. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 23, 8 through 11. He said, "Call no man your master or your teacher. You are all brethren." We're all brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he saw the distinctions of clergy and laity were unscriptural. He saw that ordination by a human institution is unnecessary to be a minister of the gospel. So a quote from him at this time: "This I doubt not is the mind of God concerning us. We should come together in all simplicity as disciples, not waiting on any pulpit or ministry, but trusting that the Lord would edify us together by ministering as He pleased." See, when we come together as a body of believers, We're not looking for a professional clergyman to come and give us a blessing and read from the scriptures for us. And we sit back listening to the nice sermon. That's not what they saw as what the church is. That we all come, we all have a part to play. There is no class of people that can do certain things and another class that can't. No, we're all brethren. We all come together. Anyone can get up and read the scriptures and be an encouragement to anyone else. And that also means that we have a responsibility as well. If we're all priests in the house of God, we all have a contribution. We have a responsibility. It'd be very easy to hire a professional clergyman, a professional speaker. Better yet, let's hire a worship team that will lead us in worship. And we sit back and we're spectators of this program and this show. But that, again, that's not exercised in the priesthood of the believer. We all come together. We all have something to contribute. 2 Corinthians 3 says that God has made us able ministers of the New Testament. God is the one who makes us able ministers of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3. Corinthians 3:6. Who also, speaking of God, has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's the one that makes us able ministers of the New Testament. And this attitude is very prevalent today, that a person needs to be ordained, a person needs to have degrees in order to get up and share from the Bible. Again, that's not, you can't find justification for that in the Word of God. We had a small Bible study on the campus in Madison, and we would just come together, we'd read the Bible and share a little devotional from the Bible, and someone came and asked me who I was, because I was leading the time. Who are you? I'm like, well, I'm Joel. Well, okay, but who are you? I mean, what gives you the right, or who has sanctioned you to come and open the Bible and share? What authority is above you that gives you the right or the privilege and the permission to do this? Nope. The Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and there is some comfort in that. There is some comfort to know, well, this person has been sanctioned by this group, and so I can trust what they're going to say because they've been vetted, and we know what they're going to say. But, again, that's not something that we can find justification for in Scripture, that you need to be ordained by a human institution in order to read the Bible. So, Anthony North Groves saw this. He was in Trinity College studying to be ordained in the Church of England, and he realized that this is not necessary to be a minister of the gospel. So he withdrew from Trinity, seeing that ordination was unnecessary. He went back to England to join this missionary society, and he wanted to be sent overseas as a layman. But he found that the missionary society would not let him break bread, administer the elements, administer the bread and the wine, even if there wasn't an ordained minister present. So here he is. He ended up going to Baghdad. But here he is in the middle of the desert with some believers that just got saved, and the Church of England is telling him he cannot break bread with these individuals. So he realized that that was unscriptural as well. This whole idea of ordination, clergy, laity, this idea that you needed to be sanctioned by this organization to be able to do something simple like breaking bread. And again, you know, people would say, well, I believe that the Bible is our authority. I believe that we get our teachings from the Bible. And this is our ultimate authority. But they're coming in with another authority above what the Bible says to conform him to certain practices, which really then the Bible isn't our ultimate authority, if that's what can happen. If the Bible says there is no division between clergy and laity, then that's what it says, that's what it means. Take a look at Acts 2:46. And we're almost done. So this was Peter shared the gospel. 3,000 people got saved. And it says that fear came upon every soul, verse 43. Many signs and wonders were done. Verse 46. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart. So here they went in their houses and they broke bread together in simplicity, like we see these early brethren practicing. There was no mention here of quick, let's ordain a bunch of these people so that we can do these, we can minister the Lord's Supper with these saved people. There's nothing like that. That'd be a job to do. 3,000 people get saved and you have to run around and ordain a few of them so that they can do this. So they saw quickly that was not scriptural. And the Lord Jesus Christ warns us of this in Matthew 15:9, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. So Anthony Norris Groves withdrew his application from the Missionary Society. And he went out by faith, not dependent on any human organization, trusting God would provide his needs. And he becomes the father of faith missions. He influenced many of his time to trust the Lord in missions, to go out and believing God would provide for what he needs, for his work. If God's work never lacks God's supply. He influenced George Mueller and many others with his simple faith. So were these men perfect? No, of course not. But we can be encouraged by their example. We can be encouraged by the fact that they took God for his word. They saw it in Scripture, and they followed what Scripture said regardless of the cost. It wasn't popular. They were ridiculed, even today. But we can take God at his word. If God says it, he means it. We can obey what God says. In Hebrews 6, it says, 6:12, we'll end on this note. Hebrews 6, verse 12, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So like I said, these men weren't perfect. We don't hold them up on a pedestal. But we can be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We can see their example. We can see their courage. And with God's help, follow in those footsteps. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it searches our hearts. We thank you that it shatters our assumptions and preconceived notions so often and gets down into the truth. Lord, we thank you that we can open your word and be taught. Help us to be attentive as we open your word. Help us, Lord, teach us your ways. Thank you for these men that came before. We thank you for their example. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to follow you. We thank you and praise you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.